So tonight we've got some more worship planned, but I would like, if I could, to spend some time and just tell you a story about a young Hebrew boy in God's Word. But before we do that, can we go ahead and pray? Father, we do come before you and we thank you. We thank you, God, for who you are and what you've done. We thank you, Lord, for your greatness and your goodness. We thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing in our lives. And God, as we come now to study your word, as we, Father, come to worship you even more in this evening, we do lift up our brother, pastor here at the church, Casey, who isn't feeling well. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for the ministry you have given him. But God, just with this cold that he has, we ask, God, that you would heal him. That you would touch him, that you would restore his strength, that you would restore him back to health, that he could be back here and share God's word with us. I know, Lord, his desire to teach through the book of James on Sunday night, his love for the people here. And God, I know he desires to be here instead of at home sick. And so, Lord, just touch him, we ask. We pray, God, now in this night of worship, in this time as we reflect upon your goodness, that you are able, that you, God, would speak to us, that you would minister to us now as your people, in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. If you wanted to open your Bible, you could to Psalms 51, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But with this little bit of time before we continue on with worship, I would like to tell you a fantastic story about a young man in God's Word. This young man was the youngest of eight sons. He would be known possibly in his family as kind of the forgotten young son, the last of the children, maybe one of those sons at number eight who was kind of the, the test says positive. We're going to have another. This son, though, this young Hebrew boy, was out being faithful to his father's duties that he had given him of tending his father's sheep, when one day the prophet of the Lord, Samuel, came into town and came to this young boy's dad's house, Jesse, knocking on the door. And immediately Jesse's wondering, are you here in peace or is something going down? Samuel makes it clear, I'm here in peace. I want to spend some time with you. For the Lord had called Samuel to go to the house of Jesse because he was going to anoint the next king. Israel had given their first shot at a king and they swung and they missed. Saul wasn't living up to the standard. And so Samuel comes to the house of Jesse to see who God would point out with his laser pointer to be the next king. As a series of events goes, Jesse begins to bring in his sons, and we know that the first three are these warriors, these soldiers in the army of Israel. The first one comes in, you know, Conan the barbarian, and Samuel thinks this must be the one. And then God speaks to him, hey, I don't look at the outside. I don't care if he looks like Arnold. I look at the inside. I see the heart. The next son comes in, the warrior he is, Rambo, shows up. I don't care if he's got a bandana tied around his forehead and he's got a killer looking knife with a survival kit in the end and a compass. He's not the one. Chuck Norris comes before him, son number three, not the one. Comes through as all seven come through and he finally asks, like, do you have anybody else? And then it pops in the mind, oh yeah, the young one, the little whippersnapper. He's out in the field tending the sheep. Go get him now. This young Hebrew boy comes in and before you know it, he's standing before the prophet of God, and the prophet Samuel takes out the horn of anointing oil, opens it up and pours it upon his teenage head. The body temperature, his scalp, his head begins to heat that oil, and it now runs down through his face. He has just been anointed by God as the next king of Israel, and he's a teen. As a man in that moment, he must be humbled, maybe even overwhelmed at the responsibility that just falls on his shoulders. As the youngest, I'm not forgotten. I'm not the accident. As a brother, maybe he looks over at his brothers and gives them that look, the you know look, right? not me, not you. In that moment, does it become an Aladdin-type moment and the fancy elephants come in and he goes and takes over the palace? No, this young Hebrew boy, he starts working two jobs. He's anointed king, and job number one is Saul, the king at that time. He's tormented by an evil spirit, and so he asks that they bring in somebody that could play music for him. And they make known that David, this young Hebrew boy, is good with the harp. That he's good looking, that he is of good judgment, that he's a warrior and a fighter, and that the Lord was with him. And so David comes in and starts job number two, balancing his father's sheep with coming in and playing music for the king. Being in the palace, looking at the throne that God has anointed him to take over, but he, through an extended period of time, is faithful to do what God had called him to do. He balances those two jobs so well in ministering to King Saul, not thinking for a moment like, hey, dude, you're in my seat, but serves. Finally, one day when he comes home to his father is concerned about what is going on with his brothers that are out in the battlefield because Israel is at war against the Philistines. And David has this moment where he dwarfs the giant. His dad says to him, I want you to take these snacks. I want you to take some sunflower seeds, some Ritz crackers, and some string cheese out to your brothers in the battlefield and see how they're doing. And so David, this man who's kind of artistic, the musician, but yet he's an outdoorsman. So you've got this well-tanned man who's been outside wearing skinny rocker jeans and maybe has the hair down in front of his face, who's going to go out into a battlefield to deliver string cheese, Ritz crackers, and sunflower seeds to his brothers. He shows up out into the battlefield, and there he sees, to his shock, Israel afraid and fearful over this big giant of the Philistines, their incredible Hulk coming out at 9 feet 9 inches, taunting the people of God and taunting the God of the people of Israel. David, seeing their fear, begins to ask questions, only to have his older brother come in and try to shoo him away and say, get out of here, you're just a shepherd. But when David finds out that this Philistine man, Goliath, is taunting his God, he stands firm and says, what's going on? He willingly volunteers himself to step up, not for a prize or a reward, but to defend and to stand firm for who his God is, because his God is able. He refuses Saul's armor. He goes out by himself, this young boy in his skinny jeans with his man bag filled with 5 smooth stones, and stares this giant in the face. This giant laughs at him, calling him a dog. And David responds in such strength and power in the Lord. He says, you come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give it to us. What man talk for a young man? Not only are you going down, but I'm going to lop off your head, and then the birds are going to eat all your homies. Let's go, right? Bring it. And the text says, as the Goliath comes at David, he pulls one of those smooth stones out of his man bag, puts it in his sling, and drops Goliath down, lops off his head, and has his moment of victory. But all for the Lord's name and all for God's sake. This young man who, in the secret and privacy of his own home, in front of just his brothers and his family, who had been anointed king, faithful in two jobs between Saul and his father's sheep, now has this moment where he dwarfs the giant. And what begins to happen after that is that he hits the top of the charts. The song that is sung throughout the land is David's song, and Saul doesn't like it too much. the people begin to sing of David's or feats and his accomplishments. They sing, yes, Saul has, he has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. And King Saul at that moment, he's like, homie, don't play that. Get that off the iPod. And immediately begins to become enraged and angered at David because David is growing in popularity. David is God's man, a man after God's own heart. And it starts this downward spiral of David living the born identity, as it were. It starts with him strumming his harp and dodging a spear. It ends with him going into his wife for his wife to cover for him. In a Jason Bourne-like moment, he ducks out a window and goes on this long cat and mouse chase of Saul coming after him, trying to kill him. Him living in the wilderness, going from cave to cave to try to stay away, being in the presence of Saul, having an opportunity to take Saul's life. But yet David stays faithful to what God wants to do and trusts the Lord. And through a series of events, David is delivered. But finally, the day comes when David takes over the throne. Saul dies in battle. David becomes the king, that teenage promise, that anointing oil that was poured on his head. He comes to a moment where he takes over the throne of Judah and then soon Israel. And David moves into one victory after another. He's not only the king of Israel, but he'll be known as one of the greatest kings Israel ever had. He's the great psalm writer and songwriter with top hit, top charts, one after another. He begins to grow Israel and prosper Israel. And then finally, one evening in his 50s, quite possibly, David gets caught with his eyes wide open. The text so well known in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the springtime when the kings go out to war. David in his 50s is kicking back in his palace. When the men go out to war, so all of the able-bodied men are out in the battlefield and the king's at home with all the senior citizens, women and children. He goes out onto his balcony and he gazes out over his kingdom. Maybe has a moment of like, look at what I've been able to accomplish. But there, out of the corner of his eye, he's captivated by a woman bathing. He doesn't just do an, oh my, she needs to shut the window. He does a, wow, she got milk. She stares, or he stares. He's overwhelmed with lust and passion in that moment. He makes it known to his servant. He says, hey, I want you to go out and get her and bring her to me. And his servant, in an act of accountability, says, hey, David, that's another man's wife. David pushes it aside. He comes in. He has an evening with Bathsheba. And then before you know it, he gets in the mail in the palace, the first response test, and it says pregnant. This evening of sin leads to a moment where David is confronted with this pregnancy. He's done so well. He's known victory after victory. He's expanded at that point in his life Israel's borders some 60,000 square miles. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He conquered Jerusalem. He had done so many mighty things, but he's confronted in this moment. His sin is just confronting him. What's he going to do about this? And he begins this escapade of trying to hide it. One thing after another, one little bright idea, so it seems, of bringing the woman's white husband back in to try to get the husband to spend a night with his wife so he could cover up the pregnancy. But this husband, Uriah, this God-fearing man, wants to be out in the battle, wants to represent the Lord. David tries everything, even trying to get Uriah drunk to spend a night with his wife. But Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober at this moment. Finally, David, in his last-ditch effort to try to cover up this sin, he sends Uriah into the battlefield, literally with his own death sentence. Uriah is killed in battle because of the instructions David gives the information comes back to David. He realizes that Uriah is dead. He brings Bathsheba in, and everything seems well. Everything seems covered up. So one day, this older king at this point, after so much success and so much great things, thinks he's gotten away with it. He's scot-free. Everything's wonderful. Everything's good. A prophet by the name of Nathan comes in to visit him. Nathan comes in and says, "Hey, can I tell you a story?" And David, maybe on his throne, leans forward and says, "I'd love to hear a story from the prophet of God. I want to tell you a story of two men, a rich man and a poor man. This rich man, he had everything. He had a multitude of flocks and lambs, all that he could possibly want. This poor man and his family and his children, they had one little lamb, but this one little lamb named Mary, we'll say, Mary the lamb, was their little pet. They loved the little lamb. The man, the poor man, would bring this lamb into his home and the children would play with them. The little lamb would eat the table scraps, would even drink out of the man's cup. Yeah, kind of ooh, but there was a love and a care there. They would cuddle in the evening. This lamb meant so much to this man until one day this rich man had a friend come to visit, and the rich man wanted to cook a feast for this friend. Out of all the lambs and all the flocks and herds that this rich man had, he didn't take from his flock or his herd, but he barged in and he took the little lamb that belonged to the poor man, stripped it from him, took it into his palace or his home, cooked it up and ate it. At that moment, David turns that beet red and those veins upon his forehead begin to pulse out. He maybe even reaches for his sword and in anger and fury goes, "That man should die. Where is he?" But then David is looking down a long, pointy index finger, and Nathan, in all of his boldness, says, "You are that man. You are that man." David in that moment is like a fine carved vase that has just fallen off of the pedestal and shattered into pieces. David, you're the one. You're the one that has sinned. You're the one that has fallen. You're the one that has stripped and taken what didn't belong to you. David in those seconds becomes broken and crushed as that finger presses upon his sternum and he's made aware of the fact that he's busted. He comes in that section and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you. And you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, it's part of the consequence. The child that Bathsheba was pregnant with would perish." This man who was at the top of his game and saw victory after victory and God's faithfulness and overcame everything in front of him and was delivered countless times. In a moment, sin eroded and brought destruction and leaves him to this point of complete brokenness. And it's in that moment, as you have your Bibles open to Psalms 51, you get a glimpse into David's journal. It's through that life and all of those things that David pins this psalm. It's in that moment, if I could give you this first point of application, and then I'll backtrack and give you a few. It's this: God's forgiveness is greater than any human accomplishment. God's forgiveness is greater than any human accomplishment. David, at that moment, the murderer, the adulterer, the liar, the thief, experiences the forgiveness of God. He writes, and I read to you out of the New Living Translation, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion, it haunts me day and night. Against you and you only have I sinned. I have done this evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sin and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sin. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God's forgiveness is greater than any human accomplishment. Do you see what he writes? God's ability to wash and to forgive, to blot out his sin. God's ability to create in his life. As he says in that last verse that we read in verse 7 or verse 10, create in me a clean heart. The idea of creating means making or forming something that at that point didn't exist. David had his struggle with women and adultery throughout his life. But he says, God, do something that hasn't been there. Restore that idea of something that's weak and struggling, a fire that's on the verge of going out. May you refresh it. May you fan it. May you add fuel to it that it might burn again. This great king experienced the greatness of his God to forgive. Forgiveness greater than any human accomplishment. This great king, he experienced that God never forgot. You may be one of those, you're the youngest. You may even realize, hey, I was kind of an accident. Mom and Dad didn't plan me. David was that young one, forgotten out in the field, but God didn't forget him. No matter how small, how young, how insignificant in this world you may be, the Lord knows you. The Lord has a plan and a purpose for you. The third thing I remind you from the life of David, remain faithful in all things God sets before you. He was a faithful shepherder. He was a faithful harp player for the king. He was a faithful messenger and deliverer to go and take food out to his brothers. He was a faithful warrior to fight God's battle, to allow God to work through him, to bring victory. The third thing would be this, or the fourth thing would be this, never forget the Lord is with you. Never forget the Lord is with you. That day when he was anointed king and the anointing oil flowed over his head, God was with him. The Bible said the Spirit of the Lord was with him. When he played the harp, the people had described him as one who God was with. When he went out into the battle to face the giant Goliath, he knew that the Lord was with him. But even in that night when he looked out upon his balcony and saw that woman Bathsheba, the Lord was with him. For the text says in 2 Samuel 11:27, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Never forget the Lord is with you. What great things to remember as we enter into a time of worship. That no matter what accomplishment I may have under my belt, or no matter what success I may be on the verge of, it's nothing in comparison to the forgiveness that Christ offers to the sinner who confesses. What great truth for you who may have come in here this evening and you came up beat up or aware of your sin. You had the you are the man or you are the woman moment. Your sternum is still a little bruised from that index finger that pressed hard and the conviction that's eating away at you. And yet you can come and say tonight, God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O God. You can come before him and cry out, and he will forgive you and he will make you new. You may feel like you're forgotten and you're a nobody and you are just a complete outcast. But you remember that God will never leave you nor forsake you. He's aware of where you're at and what he has planned for you. You may be wondering if some things that you're going through that you can sneak by, that you can get away with it, that it can be kind of a secretive thing. Never forget, the Lord is with you. You may feel like, man, what I'm doing is just amounting to nothing right now. Remain faithful in all that God has set before you. As we enter into a moment of prayer, you can bow your heads and close your eyes, and we get ready to just kind of finish the evening in some worship. I want to just encourage you and put the call out to you. If there's anyone in here that you have come in and it's clear that you had the "you are the man" or "you are the woman" moment, and you need to be forgiven and you need to be cleansed. You're at a moment where you feel so condemned. May I point you to Jesus? May I point you to Christ, where God says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote in the book of Romans. To the great truth that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to wash us of our sins, to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. To the great and wonderful truth that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, that Jesus came to seek and to save those that were lost. That because Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood, that whoever comes to him, he will receive as his own. He will in no way cast them out or send them away. To the great promises that God tonight can take you from the dominion of darkness, from your own wickedness and sin and perversion, and bring you into the kingdom of his Son. And as we continue in worship, and then you're at that place where you want to cry out and be forgiven and be made new, may I call you to look unto Jesus and be saved. To realize that you are a sinner and that guilt is haunting you, but you can come unto Christ confessing your sin, turning from your sin, and believing in Christ and be saved.